All right, so we're starting a new series tonight. We wrapped up successfully, rather successfully, 1st and 2nd Peter. And I wasn't quite sure what I wanted to do, though there's something that I've wanted to do for a long time. And I said, well, you know, why not? And the thing I wanted to do was a study on Philippians, which I recognize is a little coincidental and ironic, since Brother TK brought a great meditation sermon on Philippians this past Sunday. And as some of you all may remember, I actually did a study on Philippians a long time ago, back in our Liberty days on a Wednesday night. Y'all remember? In fact, it was 2016, because I keep all my meditations, I keep all my studies. It was 2016 we did it, so it was 10 years ago. And it was in the month of July. It was during the summer. I remember that. And yeah, why are we going to do a study that I guess we've already done? A couple reasons. The main reason is because when I did it 10 years ago, it was a 4-week study. That's what I was given. And I did one chapter each week, and I memorized the book, and I recited it, you know, each chapter each week. And then I did some kind of study on that particular chapter. But doing a one chapter a week, you know, you're not even scratching the surface. You're not even skimming the surface. It's like you're doing this with the surface. What's that? I mean, that's all you're really doing, you know? So you couldn't really go through a whole lot of depth. And I missed a lot of great encouragement. I missed a lot of great verses when I did that series. I was still, what, just, you know, 3 or 4 years into the faith. Yeah, probably about 3 years into the faith. So I didn't have a lot of depth, but I'd also like to go back through it and just see how I've grown in my own understanding. Anyone who has ever studied a book for any length of time knows how different books and chapters and verses can hit a little bit differently depending on where you are in your life, right? And I've done several series over the years. I've looked back and had thoughts like most people do. It's like, you know, if I was to go back and preach on this series again or preach on this particular subject again, I would do it differently. I would do it this way. But the problem is that rarely do we ever get to go back and hit those, because we try to hit new content and new material. But given how brief I went over Philippians the first time 10 years ago, I said, well, this seems like it's been enough time where we can go back and revisit it. And lastly, and this sort of ties into my two previous reasons, is because I know I didn't really do the book any justice the first time I went through it. That's not to say that I'm going to do it any justice this time. Maybe I'll just do it a little bit more justice. But, you know, back in our Liberty days when we had the Sunday night preaching rotation, our approach is we would go through an entire book and each person would get a chapter. Y'all, Dale and Brian, you guys remember that? It's like, okay, we're going to go through Corinthians. And so it's the order is me and Dale and Brian. So I get chapter 1 and Dale gets chapter 2 and Brian gets chapter 3. And looking back on it now, it was a really great approach for me being new to the faith, because out of a whole chapter, I was like, surely I can find one verse that I kind of understand enough to talk about for 30 or 40 minutes, right? And if there's things in that chapter that you don't understand, whatever, we're going to move on to the next chapter the very next week, so whatever, you know? And that's exactly what I did with Philippians, right? We got 4 chapters, I've got 4 weeks, I'm going to do one chapter each week. I'm going to hit something that I understand, and if I don't understand it, and boy, is there a lot of stuff that I don't understand, I'm just going to skip it. It was a bold move, and it paid off, given the time that I had to go over one whole book. But since then, you know, I really like Matt's approach, where, you know, you kind of go through these things verse by verse. And if you come across something that you don't understand, you know what you do? You study it out. Or you call Matt or Dale or Brian or TK, one of your brothers in Christ, and be like, hey, have you guys ever thought about this one? And TK's like, no, you don't call me. Okay. But you don't skip anything, right? You study it out. So for all those reasons, I'm really excited to go through this once again, share with you all what I've learned. But before we get into the text, let's just go over a few introductory notes about the letter. And obviously, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1, if you haven't already. I hear a few pages flipping. Great. So a few introductory notes about the letter. First, it was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi around the year 60 AD. Philippi was located in the eastern Macedonian region. Oh, and I'm sorry, let's go to Acts chapter 16, where we first read about the Philippian church. Acts 16. Verse And I want to hit verses 11 through 12. It says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and that is the actual phonetic spelling I have here in my Bible. Samothrace. Yeah, Samothrace. Okay. And the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. How many days did he stay there? Some. Okay. So this is helping us to understand why Paul would write to this specific church in the first place. It's one of the places that he visited and tried to build up during one of his missionary journeys. And as well known and mentioned in this letter, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church during the time of his imprisonment, and it is typically considered to be one of his more positive letters. And these days, I feel like we could all use some positivity, which is just another reason why I chose Philippians rather than some other book. It's like, okay, we're going to get into Corinthians. Great lessons in Corinthians, but let's talk about how much things they were doing wrong. As I've said many times before, a lot of times in the church, we focus a little bit too much on what we shouldn't be doing rather than what we should be doing. So Philippians is a great book because it really focuses on positive aspects of a church that we should emulate and sets a great example for us. So again, just wanted some more positivity. All right, so I think that kind of covers everything I wanted to mention in terms of introductory remarks. Does anybody have anything they want to add or their own introductory remarks before we continue? All right. Well, let's go back to Philippians. And I mean it this time. Moving on from my introductory remarks to Paul's introductory remarks. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. Here we go. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So we can tell right off the bat what sort of impression Paul had at the church at Philippi. Now, one thing that I always like is, you know, I like to address the brethren as saints, you know, just kind of reemphasizing some of these introductory remarks we read in many letters. And it's just one of those things where, you know, a lot of people don't believe that anybody alive is a saint. Again, I think the Catholic Church, they got this thing where in order to be a saint, in order to achieve sainthood, you got to be dead. You have to be elected or agreed upon that this person is a saint. And during your life, you had to perform a certain number of miracles. Well, if sainthood can only be achieved when you're dead, who is Paul writing this letter to? He says, to the saints at Philippi. I wish you guys were alive so you could read this. No? And again, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we would understand the definition of saints. Those who are sanctified in Christ. And who might that be? Christians. Someone's about to be like, Jesus. No, that was a good guess if you said that. No, talking about Christians, right? But he talks about how it brought him joy to think about them. And man, that's fantastic. Now, there's a lot of people I think about. They don't always make me feel joy when I think about them. But he says the church in Philippi brings them joy, brings him joy when he thought about them and their partnership in the gospel. Now, anyone who has read this book knows, I think this letter to the church in Philippi is very much like the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, because they're both very positive. Paul's letters to the church in Corinth and Galatia were a little bit harsh. I would go beyond saying they just had some gentle rebuking. They had some pretty strong rebuking because they needed to work on some things, right? Galatia, they were, you know, entertaining a gospel message that was different from the one that Paul presented. The Apostle Peter was telling the Gentiles that they needed to live like Jews, even though that he was a Jew and living like a Gentile. You know, they were kind of leaning back towards Judaism a little bit. The church in Corinth, they had a whole grocery list of things they had to work on. But the sense we get from the church in Philippi is that they were doing well. And Paul's focus was on encouraging them rather than correcting them. And I think that's fantastic. One of the first things that jumped out at me in Paul's introductory remarks is him mentioning elders and deacons, right? He says to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the, it might be translated as overseers, which is fine. You might have a footnote. Overseers, shepherds, bishops, elders, all the same thing. He's mentioning elders and deacons. Now, sometimes in his introductory remarks to different churches, he would just address them as a church as a whole. But here specifically, he also mentions elders and deacons as well. Now, this tells us something about the Philippian church right off the bat in that they were organizing themselves according to Paul's instructions. Now, think about that. Where do we read about the positions, overseers and deacons in the New Testament? Where do we read about those? Let's test our knowledge. Yes, thank you, Diane. Yep, Titus, and specifically 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read about the qualifications, responsibilities a little bit. And who wrote those letters? Paul. So this tells us the Philippians were applying Paul's instructions on how the New Testament church was supposed to be set up and organized. Now, we already made that comparison between Philippians and 1 Thessalonians, or the church in Thessalonica. But let's flip over to 1 Thessalonians. It's right after Colossians. It's not too far away. Y'all can tell that I've been studying with a lot of new people because I'm actually saying, here's where you can find the book. And look what he says in chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And this is part of the reason why I think the book in Philippians and the letter to the Thessalonians is so comparable. The Thessalonians didn't receive the apostles' word as instructions as being from men, but as from God. In other words, the apostles said, this is something that y'all need to do. They said, well, if the apostles said we need to do it, we treat it as coming from who? From God. It's like they are the mouthpiece for God. They say this is how we need to be organized. This is how we need to be organized. If they say this is how we need to conduct ourselves, this is how we need to conduct ourselves. Why? Because God is speaking through the apostles. And that would also go for the appointment of men to certain positions like deacons and elders. Now, part of me wonders if one of the reasons that Paul loved the Philippians so much is because they actually listened to what the apostles told them. Let's get some contrast, shall we? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's one of these things that a lot of parents can appreciate. You love it when your kids just listen, right? They don't just hear you, they listen. It's like, oh, so refreshing. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And you can hear the frustration in Paul's voice. "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things." Again, you can hear the frustration in Paul's voice a little bit. And you know why you can? Because I inflected it that way, right? Okay, no. You can still pick it up. It didn't take long for false teachers, and even in this case, false apostles, to make their way into the church. And the church in Corinth, they seemed somewhat tolerant of it. yeah, we got false teachers and false apostles and false teachings coming in. The apostles warned us about it, but let's just hear these guys out. I mean, let's see where this is going to go. And it really kind of seems like they took the attitude that many believers have today, which is it's okay if we believe different things as long as we get along. That's the attitude of most believers, right? I mean, look, if we believe in different things, totally okay. The important thing is we get along. Well, you know what Paul equated that to? False teaching. That's a false teaching. We can read about false teachings that were present in the Corinthians church, like those who said there is no resurrection of the dead and stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Corinthian church not listening to Paul, you know what that did for Paul? That created more work for him. This is something else that parents can relate to, right? It's like, kids, don't you realize when you don't listen to us, you're really just making more work for us, man, you know? They couldn't push forward because they were struggling with the basics. And what did Paul have to do? We got to go back and fix some stuff. You guys can't push forward and do the things that God wants you to do and how he really wants you to perform, because we got to go and fix some things first. Now, do we get that sense from Paul when it comes to the Philippian church? That they were doing poorly? And he's like, okay, guys, I've done it with the Galatians. I've done it with the Corinthians. Now I'm going to do it with you. Here's some things we got to work on. Does he do that? I mean, saints, I've read through Philippians many times, and I don't get that sense at all. The fact that they had overseers and deacons means that they were applying the instructions given to them by the apostles. Their attitude was, if the apostles say we need to do this, that we need to appoint people like this who have these qualifications, well, that's God telling us that we need to do this. So it had to have been refreshing for Paul to see a church actually following the apostles' instructions rather than rebelling every chance they have and having to go back and fix it. Now, this is something that I believe that we here at Hanover can appreciate, because I appreciate it. I ask you, past libertarians, and I say that those who went to liberty, how much time did we spend just trying to fix things? How much time? All the time. All of the times we spent trying to fix things, right? We invested time trying to correct the misunderstanding of worship, church leadership, youth immersion, the importance of having the kingdom first attitude, and a great number of many things. And there were many times, and I remember this clearly even when I was young in the faith, when I would read scripture, and again, I grew up in a few denominations, but I don't think I was fully indoctrinated like some people do. I mean, I read it and I took it for face value. And I remember thinking, you know, we spent as much time trying to push forward and get that gospel message out there and make disciples and really set things up the way that God wants them to be set up. If we spent as much time doing that as we spend trying to fix really obvious things that should not be an issue at all, can you imagine the progress we would make? I mean, we had a lot of manpower there, right? We had a lot of resources there. And we could have made really good use of them, and amazing progress could have made to help advance the gospel message. Instead, we used a lot of the time trying to get people just to stomach spiritual milk. So one of the things that I love about our assembly is that we spend very little time trying to fix things. I mean, we had to do that thing with Brian for a while, but I mean, no. Very little time. See, the cousins are like, wait, what did he do? We weren't here for that. No, nothing. It was a joke. It was a nothing. But what does the majority of our effort go to, saints? Applying New Testament instructions. I wholeheartedly believe that is why God has blessed our efforts and we've seen growth. It's because we have the humble intention to appropriately apply the instructions we've been given. And y'all, we need to be proud of that humility. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Just recognize it. Keep up with the humility. I think there's a lesson we can all take away personally from this as well. Questions or comments as we continue? Okay. You guys may remember, it was probably a couple years ago, I didn't look at the date of this one, where I did a series on the benefits of Christianity. And one of the reasons I wanted to go through that study is because quite often when we talk about what we're waiting for as Christians is typically after we die, right? You know, there's not going to be any more pain and no more tears and no more enemies and no more car repairs or plumbing repairs or appliance repairs. Yay! No more appliance repairs in heaven, TK. Woo! You know, we're going to get new bodies and our work will be complete. And, you know, we're going to have this great reward. And those are great things to focus on because they help us to get through these hardships that we're going through. We have something to look forward to, something great to look forward to. And that helps us to endure the things that we have to get through today on this side of eternity. But there's benefits to being Christians in this life as well, right? I mean, let's flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to hit verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Oh, those silly myths, they're so silly. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Scripture makes it clear that godliness is beneficial in this life. Not just in the life to come, because again, a lot of times as Christians, when we go through something difficult, we recognize there's going to come a time where we're not going to have to deal with the difficulties of this world, and we hold on to that, and it helps us to endure. I get that. But these verses make it clear that godly training has benefits in this life as well. I mean, hey, this is stuff that people here understand. Thanks to verses about marriage, I know more about my expectations as a husband, just as my wife knows about her expectations of a wife. Does that help us to have a better marriage? Absolutely. Thanks to verses about parenting, I know how to approach disciplining my children. Right, Maya? No, right? Okay, yeah. She's smiling. Can we get a photo of that so it's just not... Okay. I mean, again, if you can really take that out of context, then... Thanks to verses about God's perception of people, I look at people with more value. And that's something that I didn't used to do. I would write off somebody in a heartbeat. If I didn't like them, I'm like, well, so what? Who is that person? I don't care. But think to the scripture showing me how God views people, I view people differently now as well. That was a big one for me, y'all. That was a big one for me. You know, I've always found it, this little side note, ironic, is that when you become a Christian, your impression of other people improves. Because you see people the way that God wants you to see them. But at the same time, because certain people will know that you're a Christian and stand for the faith, their perception of you will lessen. Isn't that weird? It's a weird thing, but it happens. But I mean, there's benefits of being a Christian in this lifetime. Would we agree on that? Okay. But the fact of the matter is this. We can save a lot of time in our own lives and press forward more when we don't have to go back and fix things because we follow God's word. Working with a lot of couples who want to get married, I've seen the toll it takes when a marriage falls apart and people have to get divorced. You know, they got to create separate households. They got to divide up time with the kids. They got to divvy up the money in the bank accounts. And for many people, it's like, well, we're just starting over again. And starting over can be a hard thing depending on where you are in life. Actually, no, wherever you are in life, starting over can be a hard thing. And I've seen a lot of parents have a hands-off attitude when it comes to raising their children, which in some ways can make things a lot easier when they're younger, because they can only do so much damage, right? Sitting on the couch can be easier than getting up and implementing discipline, but as those kids get older and start getting into real trouble as a result of not being given proper guidance, Suddenly, a parent might find themselves having more work on their plate than they did when the kid was younger. So, saints, I'm not saying that following God's word will make life easier, because Scripture makes it clear that if you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. You will encounter trials. Though I am saying that following Scripture will help us progress, improve, and move forward in the right direction. That's what I'm saying. And it's always better to move forward in the right direction than to have to go back and fix something. And Scripture helps us in that regard. And we certainly see that with the church at Philippi. All right, questions and comments as we continue. All right, let's go back to Philippians. Let us go back. So I want to focus a little bit more on verse 5. So Paul says, you know, again, he, in every prayer of his for them, that prayer is of joy. But why is that prayer of joy? Why is Paul so joyous when he thinks about the church in Philippi? He says in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The partnership of the gospel. Now, the meaning of that phrase is not difficult to decipher. Paul is saying that it made him happy that they worked with him in helping to spread and promote the gospel message. That brought joy to his heart. And that is an incredibly important takeaway for us Christians. See, quite often, when a person takes on a really big job, a lot of moving parts, a lot of pieces, a lot of work, sometimes people can get a little bit discouraged when they're looking at it, especially when they feel like it's all on me. You know, I'm not getting any help on this. This is a tremendous job. It's going to take a lot of time, a lot of work, a lot of effort, and it's all on me. You know, many years ago, when Jess and I were dating, first started dating, I was working at a fine dining restaurant that my buddy's family owned. And I served tables. You know, we would have to wear black pants and a black button-up shirt and a tie. And as a side note, I think everybody should work food service at one time or another, because nothing will help you build character and develop appreciation for people who work in food service like working in food service. Rebecca knows what I'm talking about. She's nodding her head. Has anyone here, adults here, did you guys all work in, has anyone not worked in food service? Dale's never worked in? Yeah, is anything. At Bullets. Okay, no, that works. That works. Fast food works. I mean, that will also help build character. I worked at Burger King. I know. I know. Yeah. But I really liked the job because at that time, the tips were good, especially when a table is ordering expensive food and, you know, wine. And, you know, it was not unusual to have a table of four or five people and the bill would amount to $300, $400, $500, you know. And the chef was really good. We had a really good chef, which helped. Because people are less likely to complain about something if their food tastes good, right? You didn't get a whole lot of people saying, send this back. And I like that. But one of the things with fine dining is that when people are paying high prices for food, the service has to be really good as well. You know, they want the total package. If we're paying $300 or $400 for this experience, we don't want the food just to be good. We want the service to be good. You know, if the service is really good, but the food is terrible, eh. Or if the service is, or if the food is great, but the service is terrible, eh. And to ensure the quality of service was good, waiters were only assigned a few tables a night. So you can ensure that whatever they needed, whether they needed condiments or they needed water or extra napkins or, you know, more appetizers or dessert, I mean, whatever they needed, you made sure that every need was taken care of. And I always found it really satisfying when people walked away really happy, when they said, we're definitely going to come back. I don't know if it's just that obsessive compulsive thing of me where it's just like everything comes together at the right moment, at the right time. But again, it's like they, you know, they had a good service. You know, they had great food. They're walking out there smiling, happy, which is unusual when someone's paying $500, $600 for something to walk out the door. You know, can you imagine going to like a mechanic and they're saying, okay, the repair's going to be $600. You're not walking out of there happy, right? But for someone to come into one place, spend like an hour or two and walk out $600 poorer, And for them to be happy, that was kind of cool. But there were nights when a server or two might call in. And I would find myself overstretched and completely unable to provide the level of service that a table was expecting, especially when they were paying the kind of money they were. And in those situations, you realize when you can't do something properly because it's too much for one person, you don't put forth the full effort. Because you recognize the full effort is not going to be good enough. No matter how hard I try, I'm not going to be able to accommodate every single solitary person with the level of service they're expecting. Not everyone's going to be happy. Now, as a quick side note, that's why those who believe that, you know, we're not any more powerful or not any more capable as being a Christian versus not being a Christian. You know, a lot of people think we're just a bunch of dirty sinners saved by grace. That's, you know, why their attitude is, well, what's the point on trying to live righteously if we're just going to sin anyway, right? But in a similar sense, building the church, spreading the gospel message, encouraging one another, that's a big job. That's a really big job. Much bigger than waiting tables. I mean, we're out there seeking and saving the lost. In fact, let's flip over to Matthew chapter 28 real quick. Just one little thing I want to point out. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of" who? "All nations." That's too big of a job for just one person. We're not, you know, we're just, most of the time, we're just focused on, you know, making disciples here in Hanover. You know, what if it was just up to one person to make disciples of all nations? Too big of a job. How easy would it be for one person to give up if they felt like it's all on them? "God, you want me to go make disciples of all nations where I'm only one guy? I can barely get to work and back, and you want me to go to, like, Australia?" Ain't happening. Partnership in the church is important. I'll tell you guys something. There's several reasons why I wanted to start teaching on Wednesday night and become a deacon. One reason is because I wanted to get better at teaching and preaching, and the only way you can get better at something is by doing what? Practice. That's the only way you're going to get better at something. And I really appreciate you guys suffering through, because, I mean, I've even gone back. Yeah, I went back to my Philippians study 10 years ago. I'm like, ooh. And some of y'all were there for that, and I'm sorry. Some of you know. But I've even gone back over the last 5 or 6 years, and I'm like, oh, man, what was that? Whew. So as hard as it is for me to read it, I think, how hard was it for y'all to listen to it? So I appreciate you guys going through some of that. But yeah, I wanted to get better at it, so I had to practice. Had to practice. And I know that I still have a long way to go before I'm at where I want to be, but hopefully more practice over time is going to help get me there. Another reason is I wanted to learn from Brother Matt. You know, I've, like many of you, I've met a lot of guys in the church, and I can say with great confidence that I think Matt is one of the most knowledgeable guys I've met in the church, and he's willing to share his knowledge, and that's awesome. Sometimes, usually at jobs, you'll find people who are reluctant to share what they know because, you know, maybe they're worried about being replaced. Maybe some people, I think, they just like being admired for what they know. And, you know, they got that secret knowledge. And if they give that knowledge to someone else, they're going to lose that admiration. You know, if this person likes me and admires me for what I know, if I tell them what I know, they're not going to admire me anymore. So I'm going to hold on to that information so I can keep that admiration. But, you know, Matt's not like that. Y'all know him. He wants to help everybody improve and learn and grow. And I wanted to take advantage of that. But one of the other reasons I wanted to teach and become a deacon is because I didn't want Matt to feel like it was all on him either. You know, I didn't want you to feel like it was all on you. Over the years, I've learned that preaching and teaching, it takes a fair amount of effort. You know, I've always been jealous of some of these guys that are like, "Oh, I'm preaching, I had no idea," and they just go up there and like spew out this beautiful message and sermon. You're like, how do they do that? You know? But you learn over time. It's from studying and writing and preparing. It's very rewarding. I like teaching, it's very rewarding, but saints, it takes work. It takes work. And the only way you get good at it is by doing work. And there's been a few times when I filled in for Matt on a Sunday, you know, when he's been gone camping or fishing or what. No, I'm just kidding. No. Preaching somewhere else. You know, and it's like, okay, well, I'm going to do early morning message and late morning message, and then I got to study on Wednesday. And those are tough weeks. I've learned to appreciate it. Those are tough weeks. You know, when you're filling in for him and trying to keep track of work and home and all that other stuff, that's a lot. It's a lot. And for a while, Matt was doing all three. You were doing both on Sunday and doing on Wednesday. And I realized how much work that was. I was like, well, maybe I can just fill in for one of those, you know? And if you've ever had bad preachers or teachers, it makes you appreciative when you have a good one. And y'all know we got a good one. We have a good one. But I didn't want Matt to get burned out or feel like it was all on him. I wanted to know that he was appreciated. And you know what helps someone feel appreciated? Partnership. Partnership makes a person feel appreciated. Because partnership not only alleviates the feeling of being overwhelmed that a person can experience when confronted with a big job, but that can serve as encouragement. And isn't one of the things that we're called to do is encourage one another? Partnership does that. As the saying goes, many hands make what? Light work. Because that heavy lifting gets a little bit easier when more people are involved. And not only that, but big jobs become sustainable. Seeking and saving the lost and encouraging the brethren is continuous. It never ends. It will end, but right now, it never ends. And if it would be really easy for a person to give up, were it not for other people to participating? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I know this is some very familiar scripture, and we reference it a lot to talk about the importance of assembling together, especially on the Lord's Day, but today, you know, Wednesdays are great too. But I want to focus in on verse 24. The writer says, let us consider how to stir one another up. And the Greek word for consider in that verse means take note of. Take note how to stir one another up. In other words, we need to be actively thinking how to stir one another up. We need to personalize it a little bit. Right? Thinking about ways to stir one another up for love and good works. Different people need different things. So personalization needs to be taken note of. And you know what encourages me, saints? I'm going to tell you what encourages me. Lots of things. But I'm encouraged when I see people at assembly and midweek study. And that encourages me because it demonstrates that a person understands the importance of us meeting together. And if something is important to you, you make time for it. And how do I know that this is important to all of y'all? Because you've made time for it. That's the only explanation. So yeah, when I see people on Lord's Day and midweek study, it tells me it's important to them, and I'm encouraged by that. I'm encouraged when people ask questions because it's an indicator that someone wants to know more and grow. And knowing more and growing means a person wants to be more effective, right? I want this knowledge so that I can use it out in the field. But I'll tell you this, the thing that I find more encouraging than anything else is when an opportunity is available to help ease the burden of someone else in the church and someone steps up to do it. Because you know what that is, saints? That's partnership. That's partnership. And I find partnership more encouraging than anything else. I'm going to be real with y'all. I used to get so stressed out about teaching the young kids second hour. Teenagers are a little bit easier, but the young kids, I would get so stressed out about that. I mean, I would look at the schedule on Monday to see what's coming up this weekend, and if I saw that my name was on for the kids class, I would just start sweating. And I mean, I have a plan. It's like, okay, on Monday, I got to start thinking about the lesson. On Tuesday, I've got to start putting something down on paper. On Wednesday, I got to start preparing it. I mean, it would stress me out more than anything else in the church. Stewardship, you with me on this one? Meditation, Wednesday night, filling in for Matt. I would do all those things in terms of reducing my stress than teaching the young kids. And I don't know why. I mean, maybe it's just because it's hard to keep the kids' attention, you know? Thinking of ways to help them understand Scripture, to make it applicable to them. But you know what's really encouraging to me? The Saunders and the Eulers and my wife and my daughter. And yes, Micah? I did do that once, yeah. But I'm encouraged when the Eulers and the Saunders and you know, Maya and Jess would teach them too. I would get seriously stressed out about teaching the kids. I wanted to do it. I loved doing it. They told me that they loved me doing it, not just because of ice cream. Y'all told me that before the ice cream study, right? Okay, ice cream lesson. But, you know, that stress only came up once every 6 weeks. You know why? Because of partnership. I'd be a lot grayer right now if I had to do it every week. So, saints, my encouragement for us tonight is to look for those partnership opportunities in the church. It could be having Bible studies with others to help build the church. I mean, because seeing new faces is encouraging, right? Sometimes you're out there, you're trying to share the gospel message, you're trying to get Bible studies going, and you can think, man, nobody's listening. And that can get discouraging. But then you see one of your brothers and sisters bring a new face in through the door, someone they've been studying with, and you're like, you know what? People are listening. I need to double my efforts. I'm encouraged by that. It could be picking up a study we do here, joining the meditation rotation. It could be as simple as learning how to set up or clean up so that if me or someone else is out, we can have confidence in knowing that nothing is going to fall through the cracks. That's partnership. We're all in this together. Partnership is encouragement, and it creates joy because we show that what we do, it's not just on one or two individuals. I look around this room and there's a lot of hands. So let's take advantage of all those hands for the purpose of stirring one another up. Partnership, saints. That's what I want you to walk away from tonight with. Okay, we'll stop there. Questions or comments as we wrap up tonight?
Do you have to have kids that age to work in the kids thing?
No. So you have to have kids. Typically, it is the parents of the kids who are doing it.
Yeah. So I can't do it.
Well, I guess
I've asked about it a couple of times, and yeah. I haven't got put on the schedule. I was just curious if I was need a background check or.
No, I think you'd probably clear out. You'd probably clear.
No, I had another question. Verse 24. What did you say that word stir means? Is to stimulate?
To take note of.
Consider.
It wasn't stir. It was consider. Consider how to stir one another up. The word consider means to take note of.
Can you give I know you just gave a few, but like what are some examples of what this is? Because I've read this a bunch of times, but I've never really paid attention to what that says. Stir up one another to love and good works.
Well, it's like encourage one another. And again, I think when we're taking note of it, we're looking at it from a personalization factor. For example, I might go to someone, you know, a young couple who doesn't have kids yet to encourage them to, you know, watch over the kids because they don't have kids yet, right? Whereas someone who's got several kids or a big family like yourselves, I want to tell you guys how great of a job I think you're doing as parents. You know, that's a way I want to stir you guys up and to raise your kids up in the church, stir you up for love and good works. So it's consider how, again, from that personalization aspect, how we can encourage one another. And it might be something specific to an individual or something that they need at the time. But, you know, quite often we tend to just go through the rituals. It's good to see you. I'm so glad that you were here tonight. How's your mom? How's your dad? You know, you're obviously showing care and concern, but these are just like, you know, the how's the weather kind of questions. You know, when we start getting into one another's lives, we should be able to identify where someone needs some encouragement and need to be stirred up. We're taking note of these things.
The NASB says stimulate one another.
Stimulate, yeah. Take note of, stimulate.
To love and good deeds.
No, I think you're still thinking about stirring, right? Is that still stirring? Again, the word that I focused on was consider.
Yeah, that word for stimulate or consider or means to provoke. So we're here to get other people excited about serving the Lord. So yeah. What Jeremiah is talking about is there's proactive thought, there's intention that's going into that process.
Right.
Sometimes a lot of people think that, you know, hey, when I hit assembly, it's because so I need to be faithful. I need to hit the assembly. I need to be around the table.
Going through the motions. Which is right.
Well, I mean, and not even sometimes. It's like I need to do that. For me, you know, I need to make sure my family's there. And that's all really, really good stuff.
Yep.
The purpose of the assembly, though, if we're really going to implement it the way God wants to implement it, is all about other people.
Yep.
It is all about how I'm going to go there and I'm going to make a difference in somebody's life. And you can pick somebody out and say, look, I'm going to stir this person up. I'm going to help stimulate them, provoke them to love and good deeds.
Yep.
So there's a proactive effort that goes in that's all about other people. So that's why, you know, when we're here, you know, the next step in mature fellowship is how can I encourage, stimulate, provoke someone to stay faithful? Because that's why Hebrews chapter 3 tells us to, you know, encourage one another day after day so that none of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Mm-hmm. So there's that proactive effort that is involved with each person here to encourage that other person to push forward. So that's what the assembly is really about.
Mm-hmm.
Besides participating in the Lord's Supper, but that's also interactive fellowship.
It is.
You know?
Yep. Yep. But really thinking about it, you know, again, it's like, hey, man, hope you come to assembly. Hope you have a study. Hope you have to do this. I mean, we're really, again, that's the things that we can say to anybody. You know, it's like, what kind of encouragement, what kind of stirring does TK specifically need to get him stirred up to love and good works? I know what it is, but I want everybody else to figure it out.
What is it?
No.
Because I don't know what it is.
Anyone else before this gets awkward? No.